Let us remain standing for this reading of our scripture for the evening. Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And wouldn't you know the last verse would be on the next page of pages that are hard to turn. You can tell how often I've opened this Bible. That's because I use the ESV back home. Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of the brethren. So I'm going to read on. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray together. Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read these things, as we consider your providence, we pray that we would understand this providence in the life of Moses, and that you would teach us about yourself and how you relate to us as well as you did to Moses with the same faithfulness. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes when you're about to speak, the strangest thoughts cross your mind. I was raised a Roman Catholic, but I don't remember one time when we were urged, while we were urged to pray to St. Peter, St. Mary, St. this, St. that, never were we ever urged to pray to St. Moses. Isn't that interesting? You would think we would have prayed to Moses because he was a mighty man of God, but nope. Inconsistency in a heretical system. But Moses was important to the Lord. He was, as we say, he was God's friend. I believe that if you consider that the Lord Jesus was the one in the cloud, in the fire, in the desert, he was also Jesus' disciple in the Old Testament. Think that over a little bit when you're going to sleep tonight. But this is one of the important aspects about Moses' life, that Moses is a type of Christ. You see, his life resembles Christ in some very important ways. This is true of Moses' birth and early life, but his life also helps us to see how our lives are given a Christ-like shape. Christ shaped him so that he would look like him in advance, make him a type of himself. But now we look back, and we will look back one day in glory and say, look how we were made to look like Jesus. It's a wonderful story. And you need to approach your Old Testament from the point of view is how is Jesus revealed? In every story, there's something of Christ, his character, his life in the resemblance of one life in the Old Testament to his, and sometimes just simply the way he deals with his people. Always look for Christ in the Old Testament. He's not under every rock, not on the root of every tree. But Christ's hand is seen there, and Christ's character is revealed in the Old Testament. Otherwise, you're just reading a bunch of moralistic stories. You might as well read them as fairy tales at night, because it'll do you the same good. If all you're going to do is just look at these wonderful stories and say, wouldn't it be great to have been around back then? No, we're meant to see Christ, the shadow of Christ, in the Law of Moses, as one author has written it in a book, in the title of one of his books. Let's begin by looking at Moses' birth and survival. Moses was born in a remarkable, remarkable time. Pharaoh and his people were in a panic. They had taken over time the nation of Egypt, but Israel had generations earlier moved into Egypt to live there to save their lives because there was a famine coming. Remember, Joseph invited his father and his brothers and their families to come live there in the land of Goshen. And they multiplied. They multiplied, they prospered, and the Israelites were getting so large in number and in strength that the Pharaoh in Egypt said, you know what, if we're not careful, there'll be an overthrow of our government, and this will become Israel's land. We can't have that. And that's why you read in the first chapter that they decided we better subjugate them now while we still have the upper hand. And so they became slaves. They were forced to do the bidding of Pharaoh, forced to serve the people of Egypt in whatever way that Pharaoh and his people thought was appropriate, so long as they were under control. You work them hard, they won't have the energy to overthrow you. Smart move on their part from one perspective, but a very important move, because that meant Israel, when Israel was released, would have to give all the glory to God for it. In any case, you look at chapter 1, verse 22 through 2:3, and here's what you read. Then Pharaoh commanded, after they tried to wipe out the children, all the sons of Israel, by saying to the Hebrew midwives or to the midwives in Egypt, you know, kill the children if it's a male child. Kill all the male children. Once you see they're born, just put them to death. And the Hebrew midwives wouldn't do it. And we're told here what they said was, well, why have you done this thing? Let the boys live. They said, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. Well, some of that was a lie. Maybe some of it was true. Doesn't matter, because the Lord rewarded them for sparing the children. But it would have been understandable if they despaired. You see the reaction when the man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi, verse 1 of chapter 2. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. You can imagine the feeling they had. This child's destined to be killed. What are we going to do about this? You can understand the potential for despair. Yet God was for him. So who could be against him? I wonder if the church in the 21st century has forgotten that. I don't think that the people in China, the Christians in China, are forgetting that. There was an incident related to the early reign church when young people were sent off to an education camp. And one of the elders commented to someone who was sympathetic, said, if I know the people they've just taken to the education camp, the ones who are going to get an education are not the children. It'll be the people trying to educate them. They were going to be faithful and testify to Christ, you see. But God is for them. And the reasoning in the Chinese church is, who can be against us? Beloved, we've got to take that attitude here. If the tide ever turns against the church in this country, we have to decide God is still for us, and we're going to believe that no matter what happens. And I urge you to believe that yourself and teach your children, your grandchildren, the same thing. Don't let them grow up saying, well, the government is against us, it's all over for us. No, what they're doing is setting themselves against the Lord our God. And that's a stupid thing to do, really. But God was for Moses, so who could be against him? He had a loving and believing mother who trusted Yahweh. And the mother believed God for her, was for her, and therefore for her son. So she was going to raise the son as best she could. She was going to do everything she could to make Moses survive and prosper. So he had a faithful mother and he had a faithful sister. What a brave sister. She watched while the baby was put out to see what would become of him. And she was even bold enough to approach Pharaoh's daughter and say, hey, you want me to find a woman among the Israelites could nurse her? Because she knew that the Israelite woman was, the Pharaoh's daughter wasn't going to bother nursing him. Why not get the mother? What a clever, clever thing to do. The mother believed God. The sister was willing to risk all for him. And so was the mother. So was the father by not putting him to death. He had God's protection. Look at verses 5 through 8. You see how she was put into, the boy was put into Pharaoh's daughter's care. And Pharaoh's daughter told the mother, you take care of him and I'll pay you wages. Imagine being paid sisters to nurse your children. I'll bet there are some here who wouldn't mind doing that now. I know of one who's smiling right now. Wouldn't mind that one bit. So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew. He became her son. She named him Moses because I drew him out of the water. And the history begins. The history of the life of Moses begins. And when he grew up, he grew to see the people that he loved, his people, mistreated. And the brain started cooking. The brain started thinking. He was not unthinking in this situation. But thus, God's providence was remarkable in that he preserved his friend to be, Moses, to be like Christ. God's hand is very visible in this story. You see the shadow of Christ in the life of Moses. It's clearly there. And you see the parallel with the life of Moses, of Christ, the slaughter of the innocents. Now look back to what we know is part of the story of Christ's birth in early years. The Magi go to visit Christ, and Herod finds out the Christ is to be born to be the future king of Israel, and jealous Herod can't have a competitor, not even in a manger. And so he insists that they let him know so that he can go then send soldiers to kill the child. When he can't find the child, he kills innocents. And Christ survives the slaughter. So with Moses. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Out of Egypt God would call Moses. And what God is saying to the original readers is this. Your Messiah will look like this. Admittedly, they'll have to do it with meditation and read the history through the eyes of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the other prophets. But the parallels are there. We're not reading into it, we're reading out of it, the parallel here. And it's a marvelous story. The masterwork of Christ, of God who wrote the story himself through Moses and others. And now, believer, what I want you to do is begin by seeing the shadow of God's hand in your life as well. Never miss the work of God's hand in your life, in all circumstances. One commentator says, God's care of us in our infancy ought to be mentioned by us to his praise. How many of us should have died in birth? How many of us should have been crippled in birth? To God's praise. I was told I couldn't walk. I couldn't stand in my first year or so when most children were beginning to walk. I couldn't get up off my back. But God did raise me up and give me the ability to walk. That's to his praise, not mine. not to my parents' praise or the faith of my grandparents, who exercised a lot of faith. I can tell you about it privately. But we ought to tell of God's help for us to the praise of God. The friends of God are often raised up in the midst of his enemies. Think of Nicodemus in John. You know, he risked a lot, he and Joseph of Arimathea, by being friends of Christ, not his enemies, in the midst of Israel when the Pharisees feared this man. They risked a lot, but God protected them. And they used he used Nicodemus and Joseph to be of assistance and protection of him, so that before the time he would not be put to death. And we see this shadow of God's hand in modern China, but also in the saints of old. You know the story of Corrie ten Boom in Nazi-occupied the Netherlands. They sought to save the Jews, hiding them under their table, as they said, underneath the kitchen floor. When they were asked, "Where are the Jews?" they said, "Well, they're under our table." "Ah, crazy Christians, crazy Dutch people." Well, they were. They were under the floor, but they never asked if they were under the floor. We see this under the regime of Idi Amin of Uganda, that the Lord preserved his saints there. To this day, we still have missionaries in Uganda and in Karamoja. My family and I met a guy from Uganda when we visited Italy back in 2004. And when I said to one of them, well, one of my, and there was a Ugandan there in the hotel. And I said, well, we have missionaries in Uganda. Oh, really? Where? In Karamoja. He said, man, Karamoja, that's a crazy place. Well, it was and still is. But there's a medical mission there. And there are men being raised up to serve the Lord in Uganda, in Karamoja, and other parts of Uganda as well. You see, the hand of God and the early church, of course, and the persecution under Nero and others. This is the hand of God. Moses' life is a template for the way God deals with those he calls friends. He resembles Christ, and those who follow in his train also resemble Christ. And as ever, it's God's plan to make those who he's made his servants like his son in character and faithfulness, and sometimes they die like his son. But this is the way God's hand works in the lives of those who love him and those whom he loves and those he calls friends. Well, that's Moses' birth and his survival. But then there's the early preparation for service. Moses had the advantages of Pharaoh's house, remember? He was now the stepchild, the adopted son of Moses' daughter, of Pharaoh's daughter. And I want to give some general observations with some admitted deductions. But you look at verse 10 of our text, and we read, "The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son." Acts 7:22, one of these seemingly throwaway lines in the New Testament. "Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds." Let me interpret that for you. He received the same education as every other child in Pharaoh's house. He sat at Pharaoh's feet. Now, if you've seen the Ten Commandments, it's a bit of an exaggeration of what went on there. But he was raised to learn all the things that Pharaoh's sons and grandchildren would have learned. He learned the history of Egypt, the history of the Pharaohs. He was meant to be a good Egyptian. That was the intention, I'm sure, of Pharaoh's daughter. He was educated as a son and a grandson of Pharaoh. And you know, that helped him later in understanding and dealing with Pharaoh when he had to negotiate, quote unquote, to get Egypt out. He understood how it worked. And when he was educated in Pharaoh's house and educated as a son or grandson, he learned about authority. He learned about power and how to use it. He learned about leadership. He learned about how to oversee an army. And the why and wherefore of the need for Israel to leave Egypt. He saw the Egyptians beating his people. He understood, and that's where the Ten Commandments gets it wrong. He wasn't fooled for a moment. He knew who he was. He was one of the people of God, part of the nation of Israel. And there's a powerful work of God here that is only appreciated if you see God's purpose. Moses was prepared to lead Israel by this royal education. God didn't take him and said, okay, you're just a common shepherd, so I'll now make you a leader of Israel, and he had to learn on the quick. No, he knew what leadership involved. He'd observed it. He'd been trained to lead in Pharaoh's house. He learned from observation the political skills needed to lead. He learned conflict resolution. He learned how to exercise authority. And he learned the Egyptian religious beliefs. And again, this would be very useful during the 10 plagues, wouldn't it? He knew what the superstition was. He knew how to deal with Pharaoh. And if you look at the way he dealt with Pharaoh toward the end of their time in Egypt, he wasn't at all shy about saying, yeah, you're right, you'll never see my face again. He didn't care. He wasn't afraid of Pharaoh. He feared the Lord. And he knew Pharaoh didn't. He knew that would be fatal to Pharaoh's cause. But he understood the religious beliefs. And thus God prepared Moses to be both his friend and the deliverer of Israel, whom he would use to take his people not only out of Egypt, but also to the border of the promised land. You see God's hand here. When God means for men to be leaders, you see, he oversees their development by his providence. Ben and Rick and Bill and Bob and myself have been there. We look back in our lives and we see God's hand. And it's always retrospectively, isn't it? You couldn't have predicted what was going on when you were going through those tough times, could you? Look at how Joseph and Mary were prepared to raise Jesus by their experiences. An illegitimate child, supposedly, but not. They knew, by the way that Moses was conceived, this was no ordinary kid. This was the Son of God. And that life was not going to be a normal household with this child as their responsibility. And they learned early on to depend on God's guidance and protection. From the womb to the tomb, especially for Mary. That's how God makes leaders, men. That's how God makes leaders. And Mary and Joseph, in turn, educated Jesus to do the same. What do you mean they educated him? He was the Son of God. But he developed like you and I did. He had to learn his alpha, beta, gamma. He had to learn his aleph, bet, gimel. His ABCs, just like you do. He learned his Bible. He memorized his Bible. He was the Son of God and still is, but he was also the Son of Man, and he had to develop the way we did so that he could be a man like us, so he would understand our nature firsthand. So that when you go to Jesus and you say to him, I don't understand, would you teach me? If you could hear his voice, he'd be saying, sure, I've been there. Teach your children to look to Jesus as their best help in school. Especially about attitude in submitting to teachers who may not be as smart as they think they are. In many ways, parents and leaders in the church get their most valuable education not from college, not from seminary, although those things are extremely valuable, but from God's providence in the process of maturing you. That's your source of an education as to how to be a faithful servant of the Lord. It's the things you get wrong that God corrects you for and teaches you how to do right by experience. You learn to apply this book by God applying this work, this book to you. You see, we often learn best from failure. We don't like failure. I hate failure. I'm allergic to failure, but I fail. So do you. But we learn as best from failure as much through scripture, as much as through scripture and prayer for help. Learn then to depend on God and exercise faith in how to pray, and learn how to do that through God's instruction, through failure, and through your understanding of His Word. That's why I'm making the emphasis this year on reading the Bible with you. And when I come to visit you in your homes, I'm going to ask you, what's God been teaching you in His Word lately? What are you learning? And that, by the way, is why I want you to sign up to be visited. So I can ask those questions. And you can sit there and say, that's okay. You need to be taught. And there's no better place to be than at the Lord's feet. This is Jesus doing the teaching. Not me, but the Lord. So let me give you some points of application. And I want you to understand then, in the title of the book about the life of Job, how God treats His friends. There is no event in your life, no event in your life that is an accident. God has planned it all out, knowing precisely what He's doing, just as He did with Job. The devil didn't surprise God by saying, hey, why don't you show him just how bad he is and see how bad he is by testing him? And the Lord wasn't surprised by that request. It was His plan all along. Job didn't know that. He didn't find out till glory that that's what the program was. The good experiences are meant to encourage you. And the opposition you face and the dangers are used by God in your life to shape you into a useful instrument of God and strengthen your faith. That's one of the reasons God allows you, or actually decrees that you're going to fail, because you learn the next time to get it right. In the end, these teach you to depend on God instead of man. They teach you to depend upon God instead of yourself. So remember that no event in your life is an accident. It's all part of God's plan, His way of instructing you and raising you up to be like Christ. But secondly, give thanks to God for the way you were raised, no matter what it was like. And I'm talking about your background. If growing up was a difficult experience, or even in a later life it was a difficult experience, if it was marked by illness, by bullies, if growing up was marked by hard times, if your parents were not wise, if perhaps your parents were even cruel, no one understand that a loving and wise God oversaw all of it and overruled the intentions of those who were cruel to do you good. Think about the sympathy you have for those who suffer now that you wouldn't have if you'd never been through that. What a wise God we have. My old Bible study teacher used to refer to wounded healers. No one heals like someone who's been wounded. That you were a believer means that God used the hard things to drive you to Himself, to teach you to trust, to teach you to pray. If God made it all easy, you wouldn't pray. He knows that. And so He makes it hard, so you will finally call out and say, God, I can't do it. I can't make it on my own. And His answer is, if you were to hear His voice, is, I know. That's why I taught you to pray. Ask for my help. It's yours. You have not because you ask not. How many of you can say with me, well, if nothing else works, I'll pray? You've said that. Sure you have. If not in words, then in attitude. I might as well pray. Nothing else is working. There's the Lord teaching you to pray first. Don't wait so long. Next time, call for help. So remember, no event in your life is an accident. Give thanks to God for the way you were raised, no matter what it was like. And realize that Romans 8, 28 and 29 is God's response to your questions about such things. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The Romans 8:28 good is the being transformed into the likeness of his Son. That's the good. There may be other things, and most certainly are other things that are good that come out of it. But the first good is to be made like Christ. That's the whole point. God is putting a mold around you and squeezing you by the hard times so that when he's done with you, you look like Jesus. That's what he was doing with Moses. That was his plan the whole time. So the third point of application is keep a journal of God's dealings with you. Oh, I know, I'm giving you more homework. But do you know what? That's always a good thing. George Whitefield had journals. Jonathan Edwards had journals. Many men and women of God have had journals. Elizabeth Elliot kept records. Those autobiographies, they're records of God's dealings. So keep a journal of God's dealing with you. Record your prayers. And then when God answers them, record the answers. And then record your praises. The Puritan John Flavel tells us it will help when things are dark and hard to look back and say, well, I've been there before. The story of a man that I heard on a television show one time. There was a man who was walking along the street. He fell into a hole in the sidewalk. He wasn't expecting that, of course, and he couldn't get out. And he sees a rabbi coming along, and he says, "Rabbi, can you help me get out of here?" And the rabbi writes a prayer on a piece of paper and drops it in and walks away. He sees a priest. "Father, can you help me?" The father writes a blessing on a piece of paper and drops it in and walks away. And the man figures, it's hopeless now, I'm going to die here. And then his best friend comes along and he says, "Hey, Joe, it's good to see you. I'm stuck in here." And Joe leaps into the hole. And the guy can't believe Joe's been that stupid. He says, "Joe, are you an idiot? Now you're trapped down here too." He said, "No, that's all right. I know the way out. I've been here before." Jesus has been here before. And he knows how to get you out. And when you keep that record of his dealings with you in your journal, you will see. When you read the biographies of past believers who suffered, when you read the Gospels, you see Jesus has been there. And he knows the way out. And you will then be able to realize that God is still in control and will not abandon you. You have Moses, God, for your God. He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed his ways in all eternity. That's the advantage of an unchangeable God. And then, if you have children, teach them to do the same thing. Teach them to remember God's mercies. Teach them to pray. Teach them to understand what you've had to learn the hard way. You just might make it easier for them if they grow up saying, "Well, Mom and Dad said always pray when things are hard." You save them a step. in the lesson process. And finally, therefore, trust God to lead you, guide you, and protect you as he always has. And this is a very hard lesson for some. Never be bitter about hard times in the past. Never be bitter about hard times in the present. And never be bitter about the potential of hard times in the future. No, you have a good God who never does wrong by you. God is making you like Jesus. If I'm here 100 years, you're going to hear me say that over and over and over again. God is making you like Jesus, and that's the point of life. And he will use your hard times to prepare you for future usefulness. Wounded Christians healed by God make excellent counselors. They make excellent counselors. If you are a friend of God, you have the assurance he'll keep you in his love. And if you're not the friend of God, what an opportunity you have to become one because Jesus died to make you his friend. If only you will come to him and believe. And you best believe this, that the friends of God are not victims of chance. There is no chance in God's universe. They are the assured objects of his care. You are the assured object of God's care. What a source of peace this gives you if you'll just lay hold of this. Oh, come to him and find in him your safety and peace, and learn to sing with Daniel Whittle, "Moment by moment, I'm kept in his love. Moment by moment, I've life from above. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, Lord, I am thine." Let us pray.